Amen. Please be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 88. You can find that in the Pew Bible, page 422. As you're flipping there, just a couple of quick, I guess, further announcements, for lack of better words. Today concludes a three-week study on prayer that we have been looking at. And next week, actually, my wife and family and I will be out of town, but Andrew will be here to bring the word to us. He will be preaching next week. And then, as promised a few weeks ago, on August the 11th, we will begin a study through the book of Ephesians. And so I challenge you and encourage you to either read or reread the book of Ephesians leading up to August 11th, and we'll start that study then. Also, as we look at Psalm 88, there are 150 psalms in the Bible, and every one of them end on a very happy and positive note, except for one. And it's the one that we're looking at today. And I mention that because if you've never read Psalm 88 before, or even if you've read it, it's pretty jarring to read. It's pretty kind of in your face, and it reminds me of something I heard from a seminary professor years ago that challenges me to this day. And he said this. He said, "Stephen, when you get to difficult passages in the Bible, one of two things happens. Either you change God's word to fit what you want, or God's word changes you in all its honesty and even in all its hardness." And that's what Psalm 88 is today. So hear some very difficult words before we go to the Lord together. Psalm 88, beginning in verse 1. "O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in abandonment? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord abides forever." Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this psalm. God, we recognize that it is difficult to read and to hear, and yet, Lord, by your divine design, we have this section of Scripture for our benefit, for our joy and progress in following you. So give us ears to hear what you have to say. We ask it, as always, in Christ's worthy name. Amen. Growing up in Georgia, one of the things I enjoyed as a boy was the Peanuts cartoons. Snoopy, Woodstock, and of course Charlie Brown being kind of the central character there. And if you've ever read any of the comics or seen any of the cartoons that they have, think about Charlie Brown's character with me for just a moment. If you had to describe him to somebody, what words would you use? Here's the words I would use. Nothing works right for Charlie Brown. Everything that can go wrong goes wrong. He never kicks the football that Lucy puts out. He always falls flat on his back, right? His baseball team never wins. Actually, there was one cartoon where his baseball team won, and it was because he was gone. They actually won 3 games in his absence. But he still shows up, he still comes, but what's really sad is that the author of the Peanuts, a man named Charles Schulz, has once said that of all the characters that he created, the one that he relates to the most, or did relate to, he has passed on, was Charlie Brown. Kind of a lifelong struggle with sadness and grief and depression. And so think about Charlie Brown for a second. I'm going to do a little test. We'll see how well you know your Charlie Brown history. There are two words, a key phrase that Charlie Brown always says. Two words. They both begin with the same letter. Anybody know what it is? What is it? Good grief, exactly. Good grief. Something goes, Snoopy does something crazy, good grief. Or Lucy takes the football away again, good grief. And so I was chewing on that phrase in light of our text this morning. Good grief. Those two words do not seem to match, do they? How can something be good that causes us to face darkness or abandonment or death? How can I look you in the eyes this morning and say, there is something good here, even though you are facing the darkest time of your life? Is that possible? Psalm 88 gives us the answer. The answer is yes. And how do we know that? Because God does not waste our pain. Not at all. He uses it for His glory, and He uses it for the good of others, even though we may not necessarily see the fruition of that good for others. We know a little bit about the author of this psalm. If you have your scripture open, look, and you will see a little title there is where we get a lot of the information from him. We know his name was Heman, and he was an Ezraite. He was part of a group called the Sons of Korah, which probably doesn't mean a lot to you, but what does that mean? It means this. He was part of the worship team of Old Testament Israel. It means he would have stood before the congregation leading them in songs like we have every Sunday. He actually helped compose some other psalms other than just Psalm 88. And for the record, some very happy psalms, some very joyful sounding psalms. The point is that these very difficult words to read were written by someone who trusted in the Lord. I've been thinking about Heman, and I wondered, this is the question I've asked myself. Did he ever get the answers to the questions that he asked so powerfully in this psalm? Did he get those answers this side of heaven? I don't know if he did or not, but I know this. I know that because he wrestled with really deep, really real human things that we wrestle with, like abandonment and darkness and death, and because he was honest about that, God used him to give us a gift, the gift of Psalm 88. Because as we read these words, surely we can relate to what he is saying. We don't know his specific reason why he wrote the psalm. I learned that in the research. Some people think that maybe he had leprosy or some kind of other ailment. That would kind of make sense because he says that I've been close to death from my youth up. It also would make sense because he says even my closest friends have shunned me. And obviously in Old Testament Israel, leprosy, you know, unclean, get away from me, don't want to be anywhere near you. But regardless of the reasons, what we have here is a man who is struggling immensely, and as faint as it may appear in the psalm, there is hope in the living God. This is the prayer of a struggling Christian. It's not someone who has renounced their faith. And so before we get into kind of the meat of the text, I want you to see two things that I think set the stage for this whole psalm. They're both found in verse 1. First is this. He says, O Lord, God of my salvation. As we already said, this was written by someone who knew the Lord. He claimed to know the Lord. He was trusting the Lord. O God of my salvation. And number two, in that same verse, he says, I cry out day and night before you. That Hebrew word here for crying out literally means to cry out, to shout out. This is not just a mere cry or a small prayer. This is an agonizing plea to God to intervene in his life because of his situation. So let's look as we come to the table this morning to prepare our own hearts. Let's look at two deep truths from Psalm 88. Number one, we cry out. Like Heman, we cry out. We cry out because life is sometimes full of pain. We all know that. We face difficulties in life. Bobby just gave us an update on three people from the church. We experience this daily. So let's look specifically at three reasons why Heman cried out, which I think are reasons that we can relate to. First, he cried out because he faced abandonment. He faced abandonment. If you look with me at verses 8 and 15, I want to reread those. He writes these words, You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. So Heman is literally saying to God, God, you've made my friends turn their back on me. They don't want to have anything to do with me. In fact, you have made me a stench to them. You have made me gross in their eyes. In fact, on top of that, even my closest friends, those who I would think would be with me through thick and thin, even they shun me. And in fact, the companions that you have given me are darkness. That is what you have done, God. His friends had left him high and dry. It's as simple as that. Very reminiscent of Job's experience, if you've ever read the book of Job. I'm going to read a portion of Job 19, if you want to write it down and you can look at it later. Job 19, verses 13 through 17. This sounds very similar to Psalm 88. Job writes this: "He has put my brothers," meaning God, "he has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I have loved have turned against me." Sadly, to one degree or another, we all know what it's like to face abandonment. Our children face abandonment whenever they're not picked to be on the kickball team, or they're picked last, or they're not picked to be a part of something. We face it when we're passed over from a promotion at work, or maybe someone that we really trust lets us down. Unfortunately, abandonment is something that we are deeply acquainted with. And yet, notice something that both Heman and Job say in this. They both recognize that in the midst of abandonment, that God is the one who has done this. They both recognize the absolute sovereignty of God in their lives, even during the darkest hours. It wasn't just that God was allowing these events to take place. They're saying he willed it. He orchestrated it. God has planned for my friends and close companions to abandon me and turn their backs on me. Look at verse 8. I want you to circle this word in your Bible, the word horror. I want you to circle that. The Hebrew word is tohubah, and it literally means something disgusting, an abhorrence, an abomination. It's the same word that's used to describe the way God views idolatry. So as disgusting and revolting as God sees idolatry, my idolatry, your idolatry, Heman is saying, that's how my very closest friends and family treat me. That is a bad, bad day. We sang a few minutes ago a song, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." And I told you last week that one thing that's always fascinated me is the story behind the story. And the guy who wrote "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go" was a pastor, and he was a hymn writer, obviously. His name was George. And in the 1800s, getting towards his teen years, early 20s, George was engaged to get married, and then something happened. He became blind, completely blind. Shortly after that, his fiance pulled him aside and said, "George, I need to tell you that I cannot spend the rest of my life married to a blind man." So she broke off the marriage. So at 20 years old, here's a man who is deeply trying to follow the Lord, probably feeling like he has been abandoned, continued to preach to 1,500 people a week by help of his sisters. One of his sisters actually took him in. He lived with her, and then 20 years later, she got married. On the eve of that marriage, which I'm sure that he was thankful for, and I'm sure that he was glad for his sister, but let's be honest, he was also human. He was probably bringing up 20 years' history of conversation that he had with his fiance. He wrote the hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," in less than 5 minutes. And he would say that that hymn was the only one that he never changed the words to. He really felt that it was a Holy Spirit moment to use that language. And like Heman, he gave us a gift. I'm going to read just one lyric that we just sang. Knowing the story now, listen to this lyric. "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and I feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be." George, like Heman, faced abandonment, but he also gave us a gift by faithfully crying out to God. I suppose you could make the argument that Heman's companions, who shunned him, weren't really friends to begin with. Sometimes as parents, we might say that to our kids whenever they experience some kind of difficulty in relationships. But here's the problem with that thought. Go to verse 18. Verse 18 clearly says that "you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me." That is the closest person you can get. You've caused my lover. You've caused my husband, my wife. You have caused the closest person in my life to shun me. Haman faced abandonment, but he also faced darkness. If you look at verses 3 through 7, we're going to be there for a few moments. I'm not going to reread verbatim, but I do want to highlight a few things there, beginning in verse 3. And as you hear this, hear the darkness in Haman's voice. My soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. I'm accounted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who's got nothing left. I've got no strength. I'm like one that's set loose among the dead. I'm like the slain that lie in their grave. I'm like those whom God remembers no more, for they're cut off from his hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. And now skip down to verse 15. I'm afflicted and close to death from my youth up. I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Haman was surrounded by what he would call God's wrath, his death, isolation, and one word, darkness. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that he felt he was entombed by darkness. As already stated, we don't know the specific situation, but we know that it was bleak enough that it would use this word. And this word darkness literally means a dark place. It means the grave. And if you, I don't know if you noticed, but look at the very last word of Psalm 88. It's the word darkness. That's the word that he ends his prayer or his psalm on. Darkness literally surrounded and paralyzed him. It's been many years now, but I was in Tennessee once with youth from my former church, and we went on this trip where we got to do a lot of fun things that were foreign to the youth there, because you got to remember, we're coming from Florida. So in Florida, kids don't want to go to the beach or the theme parks. They want to come up here to do all the fun hiking stuff that you guys get to do. And I suppose maybe you guys want to go down to the beach or something like that. But we were in Tennessee. We're walking in the river. We're walking in the mountains. And then we went to some caves. And we got to this one cave. And we got pretty deep in the cave. And I decided an experiment. And I said, okay, everybody, kind of get huddled up. Make sure that you're in a safe place. Make sure you're not going to fall over or anything like that. And let's turn out every light that we had. So no cell phones, you know. Hopefully there was no Bic lighters to begin with, but no Bic lighters, you know, no little lights on your headlamps or whatever, none of that. No ray of sunlight coming in, you know, a little crack. It literally, physically speaking, that was the darkest I've ever been in my life. And I told my family this week that I tried an experiment when it was dark. I took my hand and I got it as close to my nose as I could. And this close, God is my witness, I could not see my hand. But I got so scared I had to quickly touch my nose just to make sure it was still there. I think we lasted like 3 seconds. We were a bunch of wimps, you know. But the darkness, it was paralyzing. It was overwhelming. It was stifling. In fact, one word, it was scary, to be honest. And that's exactly what Haman is saying. He's saying, my life is this scary, dark situation. This is what I'm living through daily. Let alone 3 seconds in a cave when you can quickly turn your flashlight back on and see where you're going. Our brother here faced abandonment, darkness. He also faced death. Look with me at verse 3 again. He says in verse 3 that his soul is full of troubles and that his life draws near to Sheol. No doubt, if you've read the Psalms before, you've seen that word Sheol before. In the Hebrew, it's a proper name. Sometimes it refers to a poetic name for the grave, kind of a general name of the grave where everybody goes when they die. But then at other times, it can mean the dim destination where the wicked go, but not the faithful. And based on context in verses like 5 and 7, where he says that God's wrath lies heavy upon me and that he is like those whom God remembers no more, many scholars think that that's probably the best use of the word, is that place where the unfaithful go and not the faithful. With that said, look at verse 4. He says, I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. I am like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. And I really appreciated what one commentator said about these verses, and I just want to read verbatim what he wrote. He says this, the idea of verses 3 through 7 is this, it feels like I'm dying. And even worse than that, dying under your wrath with no hope either now or ever. The psalm allows the singer to lay out these despairing feelings. It does not claim that such feelings correspond to reality. Indeed, anyone genuinely singing this to the Lord, however miserable he may feel, can be assured that he is still expressing true faith. And yet these despairing feelings produce genuine pain, whether or not they correspond to reality. We all know in this room that death is difficult to face. And because of that, I will never forget January 2006. I was finishing up studies at St. Louis. I was working two jobs as well. Things were going incredibly well. Debbie was working at school. She was an athletic director and a PE teacher there and really loved her kids. That was kind of her mission field, if you will. Grantham was 4 months old, and he was eating and drooling. Life was great. You know, it was all it could be. I was at a group counseling meeting, which was really important, but I noticed on my phone that my wife's school was calling me. And so, of course, I'm thinking, okay, is she okay? Is Grantham okay? So I pick up the phone, and I hear this lady's voice named Nancy, the school secretary, and she says very quickly, she said, "Stephen, Debbie and Grantham are fine, but she needs to speak with you, and you need to prepare yourself." And the next voice I hear is my wife, and through the sobs and the crying, this is the words I get: "Stephen Michael is dead, and he has taken his own life." And that began a whirlwind week of flying to Georgia. This little back history: Michael was a Baptist minister friend of mine that I met in college. He deeply loved the Lord. He was part of Debbie and I's wedding. He had a wife and a daughter, loved people, loved Jesus, and he suffered with a mental disorder. He deeply suffered with bipolar, with depression. And his journals would later reveal that he was in such a dark place that he literally thought that by doing what he did, that it would be better for his young wife and for his daughter, because it would spare them the darkness that they should not have to bear. And I want to read you something. A few years later, his wife Natalie wrote a book that to this day I have not finished, not because it's not worthy of my time, it's just too hard to get through. But hear from a modern-day human what Natalie says, reflecting on her time with her husband, and remember, not just the actual taking of his life, but even the struggles with bipolar that led up to this. Natalie writes these words: "Jesus responded to his pain by crying out to the Father. He fell to his knees and he prayed, 'My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' He was honest before the Lord about how he felt. Why should we be any different?" She continues, "There is no doubt that I loved the Lord before bipolar entered our lives. However, I see now that I loved God because of all that he had done for me. As a result of our hardships, I have now come to love God for who he is, and not just for what he gives me. There were times when I felt like God had abandoned us. My prayers seemed to bounce off the ceiling. I faced a crisis of belief. Would I continue to trust a God who allowed pain that I did not understand? Yet trusting God was the only hope I had. And even though there were times I felt forsaken, I had to cling to the promises of his word." Desperation of facing abandonment and darkness and death certainly took its toil on Heman. It took its toil on Natalie. It takes its toil on you. It takes its toil on me. I have a very brilliant theory about death. It's awful. It's horrible. I hate it. It literally sucks the life out of everything. Think about it. Whether we're facing our own death or the death of a loved one, it is truly exhausting. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. Death affects everything. And here's Heman saying, "I have been facing death from the time I was a kid onward." That was the journey that God had called him to, full of helplessness, full of hopelessness, and yet he had one recourse, and that was to cry out to God. It reminds me of a quote that I came across that Martin Luther once wrote that was pretty great. Martin Luther wrote about the state in which hope despairs, and yet despair hopes at the same time. Hope despairs, and yet despair hopes at the same time. This is exactly where Heman was. So we cry out. We cry out because we face abandonment, we face darkness, we face death. But second and more importantly, we cry out with hope. And we cry out with hope because of Jesus. And think about it this way. The Bible teaches that in order for Jesus to secure reconciliation for sinners, he had to fully obey God and even suffer for us. Well, what did Jesus suffer? Abandonment, darkness, death. Think about it for a moment. How was Jesus abandoned? Listen to Isaiah 53 describe what Jesus' life would be like. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Or even Psalm 22, which is also very prophetic. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They wag their heads. Or even think about the gospel account. That very night, Jesus is in the garden. He's praying for you. John 17 tells us that. He's praying for his disciples then. He knows what's coming. The soldiers show up to arrest Jesus. And then Mark 14:50, we read these very powerful words. And they all left him and fled. Jesus certainly faced abandonment. He also faced darkness and death. And we need to remember that when Jesus became a man, he took on our sufferings and our infirmities. So what does that mean? It means that with the exception of our sinful nature, he became just like you and I. So he was a carpenter. That means that as he's building a table or a chair, and if you've ever made anything and you've missed and you hit your thumb with the hammer, I'm not going to ask you to repeat the words that you may or may not said, and I'm not going to admit words that I may or may not said. I'm just simply going to say that when Jesus did that, what happened? It hurt. Or when he fasted and he didn't eat, he probably got a headache. He was probably very hungry. In that sense, he was very much human, is my point. Also, think about him being on the cross. He was humiliated. He was beaten. This is in front of his family. He was tortured. He was hung to die. And yet the worst form of darkness was yet to come. As he's hanging there on the cross, we get to Matthew 27:46 and read those very difficult words to read. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? This is the only time that Jesus called the Father, my God. Every other time he's addressing him, it's Father or my Father. Here it's my God. And that's because the weight of his people's sin was upon him on that cross. That means he looked forward in time to you and said, I am doing this for my people. I am taking your sin today. I'm choosing to do that. He suffered hell for us. That was the darkness and ultimately the death that Jesus faced. A good friend of mine, whose name's also Steve, we were talking about this passage together. We text almost every day, kind of praying for each other's families. And we both made this amazing observation that, you know, if we're honest, when I cry out in agony the way Heman is talking about, sometimes it's for other people. I hear situations like Phil Seeley or others, and I am crying out on their behalf. But if I'm honest, most of the time when I'm crying out, it's on Stephen's behalf. I cry out for me. Maybe you do the same thing. I won't accuse anyone of anything. But here's the amazing thing. When Jesus cries out, it's for you. It's for me. It's for his people. There's nothing selfish about Jesus' cries when he cries out. C.S. Lewis wonderfully captures this concept of somebody dying or putting themselves in place for someone else's benefit. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, then you know the story well. Four children go to this magical land called Narnia, and as they're exploring, one of them breaks one of the laws of the land. Trying to think, is the White Witch? Help me out, Trish. Is it White Witch? White Witch. It's been a while since I've read it. But he breaks the law of the land, and he's going to be sentenced to death. That is the just penalty that he deserves. It should sound familiar because C.S. Lewis was a Christian. He was a believer. But then you enter Aslan, the lion who was the Christ figure, who never broke any of the laws, and so he puts himself in Edmund's stead. He willingly is killed. And so the girls, Susan and Lucy, are crying, they're so upset, but then Aslan comes back to life. And they don't understand, they can't get it, they can't comprehend that. So he is trying to explain to them what happened, and here's what C.S. Lewis writes. This is actually Aslan talking to the girls. He says this, when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack, and death itself would start working backwards. We all know what it's like to make sacrifices for other people. I look at parents and grandparents. We do it for our kids, our grandkids, siblings. Hopefully you've done it for a brother or a sister. We know what it's like to give for the benefit of others. But what we don't know what it's like is to be able to perfectly give without any kind of ulterior motives, without any kind of, hey, I did this, so you need to reciprocate over here, or something along those lines. But that is not Jesus. Look at verses. I do want you to go here. Go to verse 10 in your Bible and follow along. Haman asked some really, really difficult questions. And we have to remember that Haman lived on the other side of the cross. Jesus had not come yet. But because of Jesus, we know the answers to these questions. So listen to these questions and then think about Jesus as you hear these questions read out. Do you work wonders for the dead? This is what he's asking God. Yes, I send Jesus to undo the effects of death. He will raise people from the dead. Do the departed rise up to praise you? Yes, they do. Those who die in Christ rise in Christ to worship me. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Yes, it is shouted among the grave. Is your faithfulness declared and abandoned? Yes, in spite of your faithlessness, my faithfulness is declared. Are your wonders known in the darkness? Yes, my son is ushered in the kingdom of light. It's taking over the kingdom of darkness. Is your righteousness known in the land of forgetfulness? Yes, my son is bringing the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be no more crying, no more sorrow, no more shame, no more pain. And that is because Christ alone. That is all the reason in the world to cry out to the God of our salvation. Jesus faced abandonment, darkness, and of course death. The difference is he didn't deserve it where you and I did. And there are many benefits that we enjoy. And one of the benefits that we enjoy is that we can know, not if, but when we cry out because of the worst pain imaginable. Whether you've been abandoned, whether you're facing death or darkness in some capacity, your prayers do not fall on deaf ears. They not only fall on listening ears, but they fall on very compassionate ears. And I think Haman knew that deep down, because look with me at verse 1. Lord God of my salvation, I cry out to you night, day and night. Or verse 9, every day I call out to you. Verse 13, but O Lord, I cry to you. Haman, I respect tremendously, because he was no fool. He knew life was hard. He knew that the road that God had called him to sovereignly was difficult. And yet he also knew that God was the only source of his hope and his salvation. And that word salvation in Hebrew literally means salvation. It is a saving. So think about what that encompasses. It's everything. He didn't pretend his problems weren't real. He didn't run away from them. He simply prayed continually, day and night, to the God who had power to do something about it. Psalm 88 is a great reminder for you and for me that while life is hard and we face abandonment, we face darkness and even death, our prayers are being heard. Prayers are being heard by someone who is very compassionate and who loves us well. We know that because he sent Jesus for us. Don't try to write these down. I actually made a copy next to the snack table out there, but I want to read you something that's really, really good. John Piper, you may be familiar with. He's a pastor, and he faced cancer about 13 years ago. And on the eve of his cancer surgery, he wrote some of what I'm going to read right now. For time, I'm only reading some of it, but I've made copies of it, and I've also included the website you can go to get the full article if you're interested. He called it Don't Waste Your Cancer. But instead of cancer, you could probably insert the word pain and whatever struggle it is that you may be facing, and I think it's just as applicable. But here's what our brother writes. I write this on the eve of cancer surgery. I believe in God's power to heal by miracle and by medicine. I believe it is right and good to pray for both kinds of healing. Cancer is not wasted when it's healed by God. He gets the glory, and that's why cancer exists. So not to pray for healing may waste your cancer. But healing is not God's plan for everyone. And there are many other ways to waste your cancer. I am praying for myself and for you that we will not waste this pain. And then he gives 10 ways that you can waste your cancer or waste your pain, and I'm just going to read about 6 of them. He says this, you will waste your cancer if you do not believe that God has designed it for you. You will waste your cancer if you believe that it is a curse and not a gift. You will waste your cancer if you spend too much time reading about cancer and not enough time reading about God. You will waste your cancer if you let it drive you into solitude instead of deepen your relationships with manifest attention. You will waste your cancer if you grieve as those who have no hope. And lastly, you will waste your cancer if you fail to use it as a means of witness to the truth and glory of Christ. This morning, once again, as we continue worship, we come to the table. And we're reminded that life can be incredibly hard. Every one of us, to one degree or another, no matter how young or how old have experienced abandonment, darkness, and death in some capacity. And yet our cries do not fall on deaf ears. They fall before the one who more than anybody can say this: I get it. I understand. I was rejected and abandoned, even by Peter, the rock that I would establish the church with, turned his back on me. I faced unimaginable darkness, the darkness of hell itself. I stared death right in the eyes. So pray to me. Trust me. Commit your way to me. I will make your path straight. And I'll do it for one reason: because I love you. We probably could all come up with many reasons to be angry or grief-stricken or just frustrated with our lives this morning. We see the effects of our own sin, don't we? We see the effects of sin of other people, like our spouses or our children. And yet, because of Christ, we have all the reason in the world to join Haman in saying this: O Lord, God of our salvation, we cry out. We cry out day and night before you. Let our prayers come before you. Incline your ear to our cries. Amen. Father, that is our heart in our cry this morning. Father, as I look out in this room, I see the tears, I see the sorrow, I see the frustration, and yet, Father, I see the living hope that only you can bring in Christ, and we thank you. Father, as we continue to worship you now, may we do so in spirit and truth as we come to the table. Father, we come with great joy and great thanksgiving in the fact that you sent Christ to face death, darkness, and even be abandoned for our sake. God, for your glory we pray in Christ's name.